Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, we thank Thee for the wonderful words of life that give us hope and courage and faith to press on in this evil world. We thank Thee for that inward joy and peace which Thou only can give. We thank Thee for all these many blessings. And now, dear Father, as we wait before Thee, we ask Thy blessing upon the brothers to break forth the bread of life to us, that we, as the children of Israel, daily fed the manna for the journey that was before them, we too can feed upon the manna, our Lord Jesus Christ, asking Thy blessing. Open our hearts and minds to these wonderful truths, that we may be more and more copies of God's dear Son. And so, waiting before Thee, continue Thy blessing. And as always, we pray, may Thy kingdom come. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Full service at this time, whose ministry has always been helpful and edifying in the past, and I'm sure today will be no exception. The topic he's chosen, a little different from the first two this morning. His topic is Elijah Must First Come. So without further delay, we'll let Brother Leo develop that theme.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. Sister Mary and I are very happy to be in your midst, dear brethren, at this convention. We'd like to bring the love of our New York brethren to you and also of the Dawn family. The words of our topic are words that the disciples spoke when they framed a question as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. But before we get to that, I'd just like to say that all of us are aware that many of our friends in the Christian world talk about our Lord coming again. They're expecting Jesus to return in the flesh. They're looking forward to that event, not realizing that this is not possible. That if they only understood the ransom, they would know that our Lord Jesus could not return in the flesh. But we're only mentioning this because no one ever talks about Elijah coming back. And yet, you know, it's much more reasonable to expect Elijah to come back in the flesh than it would be our Lord Jesus. And we know, according to God's plan, that Elijah will come back in the resurrection, that he will be one of the many ancient worthies from Old Testament time that the Lord will use in the kingdom, in turning the hearts of the people to a childlike condition and to help others that are young to grow up into the stature of the man Jesus, to be like Jesus also, even as we are learning at this time to do. But that's not the reason why, you know, Elijah was so well known. You know, at one time, the brethren in Israel expected Elijah to come back. That was the topic of conversation. You recall how it was when Jesus was here upon the earth and John the Baptist started his ministry. They asked John, you know, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Some thought he might be Elijah. And when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? One of the answers was, some say you're Elijah, come back. But now, you know, our friends in Israel don't even talk about Elijah. They don't expect him to come back. And yet the reason why there was such an expectancy for Elijah returning is because of the very last words of the Old Testament. In Malachi, the 4th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses say, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the Rotherham translation says, lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction, which is more than just a curse. And this prophecy is a very important prophecy because it forms the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The very last words here that we have recorded in the Old Testament are so important because now they carry us over into the New Testament and the events that would occur in New Testament times. And of course, this was what was in the minds of the disciples after our Lord took, well, that is three of them. He took Peter, James, and John up into the mount with him. But I'm sure it was in the minds of the other disciples as well. He took them up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is found in the 17th chapter of Matthew. And when they went up into this mount, into a high mount, it says that he was transfigured before them, so that his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And they saw Moses and Elijah speaking with him. And of course, Peter was so excited about the whole matter, he says, let's build three tents here, three dwelling places for... And then he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that, of course, frightened them, and they fell on their faces and were very afraid. But Jesus came, and he told them to arise, be not afraid, and said, as they left that place and came down from the mount, he told them not to tell the vision to any man. And this is an interesting statement here recorded in Matthew 17:9, because it says, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, how plain could he have made it to them? And yet, you know, they forgot some of these words. Until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Don't tell anyone. But that's when we come to what our subject, the words of our subject, when his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come? Why do they say this? And Jesus answered them and said, Elijah or Elias truly shall first come, and restore all things. Now then he went farther. He also told them about John the Baptist. But he says, but I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And now he's talking of John the Baptist and in his ministry, how he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus as their Lord. And in making this statement, he also reminds them of how John met a violent end, so also they would do to him. Because, you know, after all, the disciple is no more different than his master, and this is a picture that is being involved here, that as Jesus had to suffer and die, so all those that are involved as those that will be foretelling his coming again, his second coming, would have to likewise do. And so we'd like to talk a little bit about Elijah to just see how beautifully in the Old Testament this is pictured. Because when the disciples saw Moses and Elijah talking with our Lord, Moses represents everything that has to do with the Old Testament times. The people of the Old Testament times, all of the prophecies, the laws, the things that happened in Old Testament times, pictured by Moses. But someone from Old Testament times had to be selected to be a picture of everything that has to do with the New Testament. with the people of the New Testament. That is a church class. And all of the things that have to be developed in New Testament times. And Elijah was that person, selected by the Lord to prefigure everything that has to do with the New Testament. That's why they saw Moses and Elijah talking with our Lord. After all, when we stop to look at the example of Elijah, it is a fascinating study because he's a very mysterious person. He comes upon a scene suddenly, and then later on he disappears just as suddenly. We know very little about his ancestry, because when we turn to 1 Kings and read about his coming in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, we see that he just comes as mentioned as being an inhabitant of the land of Gilead. First Kings 17:1, the first verse of the 17th chapter. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. And that's all we know about him. Now in that respect, he reminds me of what is said of Melchizedek. Remember in Hebrews 7:3, it says that he, without father, without mother, well, we know that's not possible. But it meant that he had no genealogy, that we didn't know who his forebears were. And the same thing is true here. We have no genealogy of Elijah. And there's a reason for that. As Melchizedek was to be the predetermined priest and king, the picture of the predetermined priest and king, representing our Lord Jesus and the church, so also Elijah is the predestinated, predetermined prophet of the Lord of New Testament times. He represents the Lord's people of New Testament times that have a knowledge of the prophecies of the Lord and speak of these prophecies to others. And then we said that he was a man of mystery because of this. No one knew him and through his whole lifetime. He was in that type of characterization. And that reminds me of Colossians, the first chapter, 26, 27 verse, where it says that concerning the church class, that they are the mystery hid for ages. The mystery of God selecting such a class has been hid from ages, and now is made manifest to his saints, made manifest to us. His name was significant. Elijah means, "My God is Jehovah." And only the Lord's people can say that, all through the gospel age, really and truly say, "My God is Jehovah." Oh, there are many others that say that, but they don't have the understanding of what they're saying as we do. Only by the Lord's grace is that possible. And then we mentioned that he appears upon a scene suddenly. And likewise, the church class appeared on a scene suddenly on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles. You remember how Peter got up and he delivered a marvelous discourse explaining what was going on, why God had blessed them with this Holy Spirit, why they were able to speak in different tongues, different languages. And as a consequence of that, 3,000 were immersed into the body of Christ. Now, that's the sudden appearance of Elijah. 3,000. We've never seen anything like that. Oh, true, today there you read of mass baptisms, but you know that that's not into the body of Christ. But that's what happened back there. And, of course, all this happened at the time that Ahab was king of Israel. And concerning Ahab, we read in the 16th chapter, in a few verses just before Elijah comes out of the scene, in the 33rd verse, that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than any king before him. And that was bad enough. his course of life. But to make things worse, Ahab married Jezebel, who was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians, a priest of Baal. And being a strong, domineering woman, she eventually made Ahab what we call a henpecked husband. And before you know it, all Israel is now worshiping Baal. She introduced the worship of Baal to Israel. And this is the condition that we find Israel in when Elijah is sent by God now with a message to Ahab. And his message is very simple. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And it happened. Now, do you suppose that Elijah just took it on himself to do this? But that isn't what he said. He says, this is according to as the Lord God of Israel liveth, according to his word, but it's the Lord's word, really, that he was telling here, that there would be no rain. He was talking about a terrible drought that would come upon the land of Israel. Now, here recently, this last summer, we've had a drought in this country. Oh, it was about, some parts of the nation had no rain for about 3 months. In the New York area, I guess we didn't have rain there for 1 month, with very hot weather, and all the grass burned up, that beautiful lawn that Brother Homer Manuel, mine just disappeared. I have that job ahead of me too, Brother Homer. And we were talking about it at the time, and says, just think what it must have been like when for 3.5 years there was no rain in Israel. That was a terrible drought. And we can't imagine how bad it was. But the Lord told Elijah that when this happened, that he should go to a place that it was selected. It's called a brook, by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And that he would be taken care of. There would be water there for him to drink from the brook, and there were also the ravens that would be sent with food for him. Now this drought is mentioned, it was mentioned by the Apostle James when he tells about Elijah. And, you know, it wasn't just a whim or a fancy that caused Elijah to say this. He was well informed. He knew that this is something that had to happen. This was the punishment that the Lord had deemed upon Ahab. And so in James, the 5th chapter, we read about Elijah, that in the 17th verse of that 5th chapter, that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Now, there are other translations that suggest that what is involved here is enduring like experiences as we endure, or having a similar nature to ours. And that's really what we should keep in mind, that Elijah was no Superman. He was an ordinary man, just like the Lord has picked ordinary people out of every walk of life to be his people. And he represents the Lord's people during the gospel age. I mean, notice how James, though, associates all of this with prayer. How in the introduction to this, he's talking about prayer just before he mentions Elijah. And then he says that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then again, in the 18th verse, he says, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, what's pictured here in these 3.5 years is a time period in which there's a great drought that comes upon all of Christendom. Because the Lord is concerned with spiritual Israel, and these are prophecies concerning spiritual Israel. And that particular time is the 1260 years of time, using a day for a year, as we have according to Ezekiel, And then also using 360 days in the year, we come out with the 3.5 years being a period of time of 1,260 years. So that when the papal system was set up and became a powerful force, there then became a severe drought of ignorance and superstition, a drought of the Lord's word. So that's what's involved here. It's that there was no rain from heaven. The Lord's word was not something that was available for everybody. And this severe drought then lasted for that 1,260 year period. But the Lord's people, represented by Elijah, were taken care of. They were fed. They had water to drink. And then when the brook dried up, he was sent to a widow's home in the land of Zidon. Zidon was this land where Baal was worshipped. That's where Jezebel came from. Her father was a king of the Zidonians. And so he was sent there, and there she had just this small amount of meal left and a cruse of oil, and she was going to make one last meal for her son and herself and die. Because of the severe drought, there was no food. But the Lord didn't let that supply of meal and oil dry up. Instead, He perpetuated it, and Elijah was sustained in this miraculous way, as well as was the widow and her son. And this means that the Lord's people, during all of this time, were taken care of by the Lord. And I'm one that firmly believes that the Lord has never been without his people at any time. That was an interesting calculation, you know, that Brother Homer gave us about the 72 of the Lord's people dying per year throughout the whole time. Whether there were that many dying, because, you know, population has increased, and if it was proportional population, maybe it wasn't quite that way, but still, there were the Lord's people during that time, and the Lord took care of them. He fed them. They were all represented by Elijah. And then finally the time came for this drought to end. So Elijah was sent to Ahab with the message that the drought was to be over. Of course, Ahab had been looking for Elijah. They wanted to kill him. And when he finally met Ahab, Ahab says, "Art thou he that troublest Israel?" And Elijah says, "I'm not the one that's troubling Israel, it's you, because you've introduced the worship of Baal throughout all of the land." And as a consequence of this now, Elijah says, "We're going to have a decision. We're going to reach a decision here concerning worship. Either you're going to worship Jehovah or you're going to worship Baal." And so he had this showdown between the priests of Baal and himself, where they came to Mount Carmel and they selected two bullocks, and the 450 priests of Baal and just one Elijah were going to see whose sacrifice would be consumed by fire from heaven. Well, I can't get into all the details on this because of time, but you can read about this in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings and see how indeed there had this great showdown between the priests of Baal and Elijah, and how they tried so hard to have this sacrifice consumed. And I understand from traditional writings that the way they did that, they always had somebody hidden in the altar who would light the fire, but this person passed out from the heat. And they shouted and they danced, but nothing happened. So then when it was Elijah's turn, he not only had the sacrifice doused with water, and some brethren say, "Hey, well, where did the water come from? After all, there was a big drought." So some have said, well, it was probably brackish water that nobody could drink from the altar. Anyhow, they doused it, and it was ran into a trench around the altar that had been rebuilt from stones, and that when Elijah prayed, fire came down and consumed everything. Not only the sacrifice, the stones. It's like a small atomic charge had been set off. The water, everything disappeared. And of course, then the people knew that Jehovah was indeed God. And Elijah says, grab the priests of Baal and slay them. And that's what happened. All 450 of them were killed. And you would think now that this was a great moment of triumph for Elijah. Now, this is a picture of how the Lord's people in their triumph over false religious worship would enter into the kingdom. But that's not the way it happened. Elijah lived for another 10 years. And there are things that happened to him that we want to look at. It would seem to me that when we've reached the end of this drought period, this dark age period in which ignorance and superstition prevailed so thoroughly amongst men, and that with the Reformation movement they started to come out of it, that it would be that that particular movement would lead everybody into God's glorious kingdom. But as I say, that didn't happen that way. The various reform groups, the Protestant groups, became daughters of Babylon. They became equally like their mother. And so that didn't happen. We didn't go into the kingdom. And the Lord's people had to have some experiences before we would go into the kingdom. And so we see how Jezebel, because of this, says, I'm going to kill Elijah. But it was an idle threat. She never laid a finger on him. And that's an important point to observe, dear brethren. But Elijah didn't know that. He fled for his life into the wilderness. And so when the Lord found him under a juniper tree where he had laid down to die, the Lord sent an angel to provide some sustenance for him. And there was a cake baked on the coals and the water at his head. And the angel of the Lord said, rise and eat, because there's going to be you're going to have a long journey. And so the Lord took him to a place in Mount Horeb where he showed him all the things that were going to happen before this age comes to an end. There was the earthquake, and there was the fire, the whirlwind, and all of these things. Elijah didn't see the Lord, but then he heard the still small voice of the Lord. And there was this interesting conversation that took place here, because God asked Elijah, now, what are you doing here? And he said that I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There are several characteristics that come out here in Elijah. When James said he was a man just like we are, or subject to the same kind of experiences, having the same kind of nature as we have, that was so very true. First, we see how discouraged he was, and how often that happens to the Lord's people. And so the Lord helps them in their discouragement by revealing certain features of his plan to them so they can be encouraged. We have to have difficult experiences, but the knowledge of God's plan sustains us and makes us continue on, so that we know that his glorious kingdom will solve all of the terrible problems that are in the world today. And then we see this manifestation of what I would call spiritual pride. Now, Elijah was sure that he was the only one that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And how often it is that some of the Lord's people feel that they're the only ones that are really worshiping God the right way, with just having the correct knowledge and everything else being just so. And what did the Lord say to Elijah? He says, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And that means to me, dear friends, that, as I said, the Lord is never without his people. There are many that are faithfully worshiping him. And that if we don't know them, we have to make an effort to find them by our witness efforts. Or if we know about some, we should get to get fellowship with them and get together and help them. We should help each other. I think that's the important lesson here in what the Lord told Elijah. But along with that, there are some very interesting things that God told Elijah. And that's recorded in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. And then, starting with the 15th verse, the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escaped from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." That's an interesting prophecy. Now, do you know that Elijah never did that? The only one that he, in any way, in any sense, anointed was Elisha to be a prophet in his room. Because in the very next sequence of verses, we see that he found Elisha. And he passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And Elijah asked for permission to bid farewell to his family before he would come. But at the end, the 21st verse of that 19th chapter says, "Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him." And so then they walked together. They walked together until finally Elijah was taken away. And I believe that in this case that Elisha probably pictures the great company. Of course, once they've crossed Jordan and then Elijah is taken away and the church is glorified, then I think the picture changes and Elisha represents the ancient worthies in doing a kingdom work. But what's so interesting about this prophecy here is that it's Elisha that gets involved in the anointing of the king of Syria, Hazael, to be the king of Syria, and indirectly, you know, he sends one of the sons of the prophets to Jehu to anoint him. But that these are the destructive forces that are unleashed to bring down the house of Ahab. And of course, they fulfilled it just as the Lord wanted it to be done. And especially Jezebel. Because among the prophecies that were also mentioned a little later on in 1 Kings 21, Elijah met Ahab and he talked to him. And the prophecy that Elijah gave to Ahab is that since he wanted Naboth's vineyard, that he would die and that the dogs would lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And not only that, but later he says, "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." That's in the 23rd verse of this 21st chapter. These are important prophecies. But it didn't happen in Elijah's time. And yet when it did happen, when Ahab was given because of his repentance, he was given a little longer lease on life. But he died, and it happened just the way the Lord said it would, that the dogs licked his blood. And later on, Jezebel met a very violent death in the same way. When the Lord sent Jehu to put her to death, she thought that she might be able to charm him. So as he had this reputation of riding so furiously in his chariot, he came riding in, and she says, "Cometh thou for peace, Jehu?" And she leaned out of there. First she painted her face. And as I understand it, she was a beautiful woman. And she thought that by She could charm Jehu, but she couldn't charm him. He says, throw her out the window. And her servants did that. And the reason why they didn't work is because she was too old. When she tried to charm him, it didn't work. And so he ran over her with his chariot and killed her. He went inside to eat. And then he had some second thoughts. He says, go out there and bury her. After all, she was a king's daughter. But when they went out there, they found that the dogs had eaten her flesh. Just according to the way Elijah had prophesied. But Elijah was gone by then. But what's interesting is that the people remembered that Elijah said of Jezebel that the dogs would eat her flesh. And they said, Elijah said this would happen. And so it will be that when false religion, as pictured here in Jezebel, you know, if any type is a good type, it's Jezebel, because the Lord makes it so clear in Revelations and in the messages to the churches. We have the picture of Jezebel seducing the Lord's people, his servants, to commit fornication and the worship of Baal. In the message given to the church at Thyatira, in the second chapter of Revelation, the 20th verse, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to commit and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So you see, Jezebel is a bona fide type, absolutely something the Lord had in mind. So we can see how that violent end is pictured in so many ways in Revelations, the 18th chapter, like a millstone cast into the sea. But Elijah, who prophesied all this, who knew this, who was involved in all of these things, was gone by then because the Lord had taken him. Picturing that the church would be gone too. Now, one of the things that we have to remember about Elijah is that he was never popular in his day. He only became popular with the nation of Israel because of Malachi's prophecy. But during his time, he had no popularity at all. And so it is with us, dear friends. We are not very popular at all. Don't expect it. The only reason why there should be any popularity at all for us eventually, not now, is because of our involvement with God's plan. Because of the prophecies that have to do with God's plan. And how interesting it is that when you take Malachi, the 4th chapter, the 5th and 6th verses, and lay them right alongside of Matthew 24, 21, and 22, notice the similarity that's there. When Jesus in his prophecy said that unless those days be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But for the elect's sake, because the kingdom, that is because the rule of this earth will pass from the hands of unrighteous men into the hands of the church, with their risen, with our Lord Jesus, with their head, will those days come to an end, and they'll be shortened, so that utter destruction does not come. And that's the great and wonderful fulfillment of that prophecy concerning Elijah, when Matthew 24, 21, 22 become a reality, and those days indeed are shortened that we are in at the present time. May the time seem short until indeed those days become short. And may the Lord help us to be a part of that final Elijah class.
Very much, Brother Leo, for going over some of the types and shadows of Elijah, his life and his experiences and what they portray, and drawing some important lessons for us. We're going to close with Brother Leo's choice, but first just a few announcements. Choice 214. close now, seeking the Lord's blessing on our fellowship as well as the noontime meal.
Our most kind, loving, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the wonderful examples in thy holy word, the pictures that thou hast drawn for us in the lives of thy faithful prophets of old, and how we are to emulate them and be faithful also in carrying out thy word and doing that which is pleasing to thee. And help us to so do. We are also grateful, Father, for the manifestation of thy love that we see in so many ways. Now, as we partake of the noonday meal, may our hearts lift up in gratitude to thee for all thy goodness unto us. Bless the brethren here who have made the provisions for us. Bless our fellowship together as we partake of the meal. And may we continue to be grateful to thee for all the good things, the wonderful knowledge we have, thy wonderful word, and especially for the merit of thy beloved Son, Jesus, in whose name we come to thee and give thanks. Amen.